This being Memorial Day, we recognize those who have taken their responsibility for the protection of this nation very seriously. As there are in any organization, there are always some who shirk their responsibility and they don't take it seriously. On December 7th, 1941, for example, that day that President Roosevelt said would be a day that would go down in infamy. On that particular day, 50 minutes prior to the Japanese bombing Pearl Harbor, a number of dots began to appear on the radar screen where two soldiers were monitoring radar traffic. They immediately reported their findings of all these dots on their radar screen to their commanding officer, a young lieutenant. And the lieutenant assumed that the dots were U.S. planes. So he told these other soldiers, "Oh, don't worry about it." 50 minutes later, there was tragedy in Pearl Harbor. On that particular day, there were some 2,400 personnel that were military personnel that were killed. And some of that may have been averted had that young lieutenant taken his charge and responsibility more seriously. One writer said of this man, "At the most responsible moment of his career, he failed the nation." On a different note, with a completely different tone, but the same idea, a young elementary school teacher had a smile come to her face when a little boy came to her and said, "Miss Hayes, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said if my grades don't improve, somebody is going to get a spanking." Human nature as it is wants to avoid responsibility, run away from responsibility, escape by any means responsibility. So I have a question for you this morning in light of that introduction. What about the spiritual maturity of God's people? Who's responsible? Is it the pastor that's responsible for the spiritual maturity of the flock? Is it the elder's responsibility? Is it the Sunday school teacher's responsibility? Is it somebody else's responsibility? Is it the average church member's responsibility for the spiritual growth and maturity of the average person sitting in the pews? I want to answer that question by means of our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. I invite you to turn with me. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14, we'll read through verse 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Now, this particular paragraph of Scripture begins with an imperative, a command. Grammarians will tell us that that particular verb, translated pursue in the New American Standard Translation, that particular verb that drives this whole paragraph, by the way, is present active indicative. In other words, it is present in its tense, which means it's not something that happened in the past and it took place way back then and you don't have to worry about it anymore. No, it in its present tense, it means it's something that continually must happen. It's in the active voice, in contrast with the passive voice. This is not something that happens simply by lounging around and it just happens. No, there must be concerted energy infused into this particular verb. Then it's calling for us to do something, to be actively pursuing something on a continual basis. And then it is imperative in its mood, which means it's not a divine suggestion. It's not a corporate slogan. It is a divine directive. It is a divine demand. So whoever he's talking about and whatever he's talking about, he immediately gets our attention in verse 14 to say, this is something that somebody is going to have to continually give active attention to. And he demands it. Okay, now that we have our full of undivided attention, what is it that whoever is supposed to attend to? He says, pursue peace. Now that's a good motto, and there's lots of people that have little chicken feet on the back of their bumper sticker because they're interested in peace. Well, Christians are interested in peace as well. Who has the NIV translation? Oh, David, you don't have a voice this morning. Janet, would you read what the NIV translation reads up to the semicolon? Verse 14. Yes. Okay, it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. All right. Now, some of you might think I'm being a little pedantic here because it would appear to be very obvious what the text is saying. But the New American Standard Translation is a little bit different than what the NIV translation is. And I think at this point, the NIV translation is a little misleading. And I want to show you what I think the text is telling us. Now, the NIV reads, make every effort to live in peace with all men. If you would turn from Hebrews chapter 12 over to Romans chapter 12, we might see a parallel passage of Scripture, and you would say, see, it verifies the very same thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 reads, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, it's a good thing to live without hostility. It's a good thing to live in harmony, as far as we're able to live so with other people that have differing views, differing values. That's a good thing. And Scripture says that that's a good thing for us to pursue. The question is, that's what it says in Romans chapter 12. Is that what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? Turn back with me to Hebrews 12 if you're not back there already. The Greek reads simply this. Pursue peace with all. That is exactly what it says. Pursue peace with all. Now, he's not talking about, as you read this New American Standard Translation, it says peace with all men. The word men is not explicitly there in the text, implied, but not explicitly there. He's not talking about something that is gender related. Who are the all? I'm going to tear this apart and try to see it as we tear all of the pieces apart. When we put it back together, it's going to, I think, communicate something slightly different to us than what the NIV translation in particular is hinting at. Who is the all? Oh, let me go back for just a minute. Let me define this word pursue. I didn't do that. I intended to do so. The word pursue means to run after, to strive for, to earnestly seek with the intent to attain. This is a word that involves a great deal of earnest energy. Now, this is a positive word. We could look at a couple of places or two where it is translated in a negative sense, and there it's translated by the word, the English word, persecute. Same English word. And when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. It's a running after, a striving for, an earnest seeking with the intent to attain. And we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the church in the sense that he ran after, strove after, earnestly sought after believers. Well, here in this context, in Hebrews 12, the word is used in a positive sense to run and strive after something. We're striving after peace. We haven't described what that means yet. He says we're to strive after peace with all men. Could be that he's simply saying that we should be harmonious. I think he's saying something more. I think what we find here is a calling to a high ideal. This word all could refer to all people without exception. In other words, every person on the planet. It could refer to all people without distinction. That is, it could refer to all people of all kinds, of all shapes, of all colors, of all sizes. It could refer to all people in God's church. It could refer to all people outside God's church. All of those are legitimate reasons or legitimate ways for us to understand the word all. How are we to understand it? How do we know which one is right? Well, let's just take those last two that I mentioned. All people inside the church or all people outside the church. If Paul is saying, pursue peace with all men inside the church, he would be contradicting himself from what he's already said in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, go over and read a verse or two. He has said in verse 14, he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So we don't need to pursue peace because it's already in existence. Now, he does say in chapter 4, verse 3 of the book of Ephesians that we are to eagerly maintain the peace that the Holy Spirit has given to us. But that's a different sense, has a different flavor. So this idea of pursuing peace with all men who are already redeemed doesn't make a lot of sense. All right. What about pursuing peace with all men who are not redeemed? All of those that are outside the church. Well, in one sense, we will never experience any kind of lasting peace with the world. Just because we are not of the world. We are of Christ. Sometimes we read verses like this, pursue peace with all men. And we think about living in harmony. We think about a world without war, which are wonderful and noble things. But there won't be a lasting peace this side of eternity. Let me read just a couple of passages of Scripture to you that illustrates this. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Jesus says, "I am confronting the world, and in so doing, I am declaring that the world is wrong. The world is evil. The world is wicked, and consequently, the world hates me," Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10, we read these words by Jesus, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So this ideal of living in harmony with other people of disparate values is a noble thing. However, there will not be lasting peace in this world. Is this the kind of peace He is urging us, indeed commanding us, to pursue? I think not. Let me unfold a couple more things before we put verse 14 in Hebrews 12 together. Look at the last half of that verse. First half says, pursue peace with all men. Second half reads this way, "And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." The word sanctification simply means set apart. Let me use my visual aids here. This is my toothbrush. My toothbrush is sanctified. That is, it has a very special place in our medicine cabinet. And it is used by only one person. My wife does not touch my toothbrush. It is used by only one person and for only one reason. It has one purpose: to brush my teeth. Now, it's so close, I might be tempted to brush the few hairs that I have left. But this is not intended for that purpose. It is so close that I could use it to scrub the sink or wash the toilet. But I don't do that because this is sanctified. It is set apart for a particular purpose. Now, this is my trusty screwdriver. This is not sanctified. Now, if it was sanctified, I would use this only to drive screws. But I do oh so much more with this screwdriver. I use it as a punch. I use it as an awl. I use this as a tool to pull dandelions. I use this as a hammer on occasion. I use this to stir paint. I use this for all kinds of things. And other people in my home have used this for similar purposes. This is not sanctified. It has all kinds of purposes and uses that probably weren't intended by the craftsman people. All right? So, to be sanctified means that you are set apart for a particular purpose. Now, he says in the text, we are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's a difficult phrase. What does he mean? Does he mean that if you don't arrive at a particular level of personal purity or personal holiness, that you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? You will not see the face of the Lord? No, he's not saying that. What he's simply saying is, between the moment of justification when I enter into a relationship with the Lord and that time when I enter into heaven and I see God's face, theologians will label that glorification. Between those extremes of justification and glorification is that period of peaks and valleys that we call sanctification. That's the process, or the path, if you will, from one degree of salvation to the full and complete degree of salvation. So sanctification is that necessary pathway in order to get from one, the beginning, to the other, the conclusion. So he's saying that sanctification is a necessary ingredient, the essential path by which all people must walk in order to see God. Now he says, pursue that. And there's this little conjunctive that connects the first part of verse 14 with the second part of verse 14. This little conjunctive and. Same verb drives both phrases. And I don't think that we ought to divide them and separate them with a semicolon or a period. The first is not independent of the second. They are one in the same. Okay. Let me put verse 14 together. I put it in just a few words as the main idea of this whole paragraph. You can write it down. I put space in your notes. This is the command. This is the divine demand of what every believer is to be involved in. This is not just for pastors or missionaries or Sunday school teachers. This is for every believer. Simply this. We are to pursue that kind of peace with all men, all kinds of people, every single kind of person that we come in contact with all, to bring about their sanctification. Let me say it again. We are to pursue that kind of peace with all, whereby we bring about their sanctification. Let me put that in different words. I am to teach. I am to exhort. I am to encourage. I am to challenge. I am to rebuke. I am to come alongside. I am to get in other people's faces in order that they come to peace with God. It doesn't matter if this person's my next door neighbor. Doesn't matter if it's a close family member, friend, casual work acquaintance that I might see just once a month. With all people, in all areas of life, my responsibility as a believer is that of evangelism and discipleship. I am charged by God, commanded by God, to be involved in that process using whatsoever means of persuasion I can to see that they are in a right relationship with God, that they have peace with God. And I'll know it by the path of sanctification they're walking. So I want them to get on that path of sanctification. As a genuine believer, I want them to be at peace with God. And that's what I'm pursuing. This is a far more noble cause than simply to live in harmony with other people. Not that that's wrong. That's a biblical calling. But this text calls us to something far greater. To invest ourselves in the lives of the people around us, such that they are growing in spiritual maturity. Let me go back to the question I asked at the beginning of my message this morning. Who is responsible for the spiritual maturity of people in the church? We all are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are responsible for your relationship with Christ. You are also responsible to live in such a way, to teach in such a way, to be an example in such a way, to persuade in such a way that all people around you in the church, outside of the church, all of these people are walking that path of sanctification, living in peace with God. Now, the reason why I know that, that's the correct interpretation of verse 14, is because of what we read in verses 15 through 17. Now, in my translation, there's a period at verse 14. That's unfortunate. Because the next word in verse 15 appears to be an independent verb. See to it is how it translates in the New American Standard translation. That's really just a participle. It's a supporting verbal idea supporting the main verb in verse 14. So the verb pursue is what drives all of that paragraph. The verb that's translated see to it simply supports that commanding idea. It keeps the engine moving. It's like oil in that engine, keeping it running. And he gives us three things we are to see to. Let me pause and talk about that particular verb. I'm on the second page of your notes, by the way. The Greek word there in verse 15, if we were to look at its noun form, you're going to be more familiar with the noun form of it when, as soon as I say it. It's the Greek word episkopos. Sound familiar? Like Episcopal or Episcopalian, derived from the very same word. Not translated, but simply transliterated, ripped out of Greek and stuck in English. It's made up of two words. It's like a lot of Greek words, it's a compound. It's jammed together with the preposition epi and the noun skopos. Now, you know the word skopos in our English word, scope. A telescopos is to look far away. And a periscopos is to look around. An episkopos is to look over. So we translate sometimes this particular Greek word, overseer. Sometimes you'll find it translated bishop or guardian. There is that idea of oversight that is contained within that word. So when he says, see to it, he is commanding those in the scope of verse 14, that is, all believers, he is commanding us to give oversight toward the goal that all men walk in peace with God on the path of sanctification. That's the goal. And here are three checklist items that we can look at to see if we're on target. If we are fulfilling the responsibility laid on our shoulders by the Lord. You'll find them in verse 15. Two of them there, and then one in verse 16. All right, the first one is that we are to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You see it there? That no one comes short of the grace of God. I am sad to say that I think there will be many. When the Lord comes and all is done, the game's over, I think there will be many that have sat in church pews for a long time that will never embrace, have never embraced the grace of God. That is, they have sat and heard the gospel of Christ. Maybe they have given of their time, their treasure, their talent to the work of the Lord. But their heart has never been changed and transformed. They have been inoculated from the disease, but haven't been infected by the disease. They may be curious, but not converted. I don't know how many people there will be that will fit in that category. But I think the calling of God here, when He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, I think He is saying, don't take for granted the fact that somebody is sitting in these pews, that they are automatically, a brother and sister in Christ, automatically headed for heaven. Don't take that for granted. Instead, ask. Probe. Testify. Bear witness to your own personal experience with the Lord. Test the waters of that particular individual. Explore with them. Are these people really, genuinely saved? Do all that you can in your power to make sure they don't come short of the glory of God. That they've heard, and they've heard, and they've heard, and yet they haven't responded. There must be that response. My friends, that is our responsibility. Individually. To see to it that the people around us have not come short of the glory of God. Make sure they understand God's grace. All right, secondly, same verse, verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Root of bitterness. Let me take you back to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Moses has just led the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity. They have crossed the Red Sea. Moses has given a song of thanksgiving for God's miraculous deliverance from the Pharaoh, from the armies of Pharaoh. And the first thing that they are, the first place where the Israelites stop, they are 3 days into this new deliverance. And the first place that they stop, according to verse 23, is Marah, a place that was so named because the waters there were bitter. Now the people had their water bottles all filled up from when they left Egypt, but now all of those water bottles are dried up, and they don't have any water. They have seen God's miraculous hand in incredible ways, as He has protected them and provided for them. But now they're tested to see, do they really trust the Lord? And they come to this place, Marah, place of bitter waters. And verse 24 reads this way. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Let me pause here and just make the comment. God doesn't do anything accidentally or just by coincidence. There is purpose and intent in every choice and in every action He makes. It is not by accident that these people wind up at this place thirsty. And this place is called Marah. place of bitterness. God didn't lead them there in order for them to ingest bitterness, but to reveal to them that there was already bitterness in their heart. To be bitter means that you're angry, that you're hostile, that you're holding a grudge, that you're brooding, that you're harboring some kind of insult, some kind of injury that you won't let go of. Put this note in your, this quote in your notes from Skip Gray, missionary with the Navigators. He said, "Bitterness is the poison we swallow while hoping the other person dies." Because bitterness does nothing more than eat us. Parallel passage is in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12, read that with me. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Have you ever been bitter toward God? Have you ever harbored any animosity toward God? "God, that's not fair. God, why did you allow that to happen? God, do you not know how much pain we are enduring? God, you're being unfair. God, you owe me. God, there must be something worthy in me." You ever had those kind of thoughts flood your mind? The writer of Hebrews here in chapter 3 says, "Take care that there not be any evil, any unbelieving heart that would fall away from God." And I'm inserting in here because of bitterness, animosity, hostility, anger. It's got to be something that is dealt with and dealt with decisively. In the movie Forrest Gump, the woman named Jenny that befriends Forrest at one point in the film stands before the well-weathered home where she grew up, being abused by her father. And then in that particular scene, if you remember the movie, she picks up a number of stones and begins throwing them at the side of the house as if she was throwing them at her father. So bitter, so angry, so hostile was she inside. That's the only way she could express it at that time. And she went from throwing rocks to crying, weeping. And Forrest says to her, "Sometimes there aren't enough rocks." That bitterness will stay there, my friends, unless we do something proactively to deal with it. It will continue to eat us like an acid. One writer said this. I can't give him credit because I don't know who wrote it. "To get rid of weeds of anger, dig out the bitter roots. And the way we dig out bitter roots is by way of forgiveness. See, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 15, says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Here's the responsibility that we as believers have. We have the responsibility of giving oversight to the people around us. First, that they understand the grace of God and they not miss it. And secondly, we are in tune with them and where they are at spiritually, emotionally, that if there is any root of bitterness, we want to see that no fruit is born from that bitter root. Because when it does bear fruit, it will cause trouble and many will be defiled. So I have a responsibility. When I see a brother and sister in the church, when I see an unsaved next door neighbor, somebody that I work with, that is harboring anger and bitterness, I am to see to it that that person deals with it. That person seeks forgiveness. That person forgives the offense, the injury. In Matthew chapter 18, I imagine that Peter thinks himself pretty hot, pretty spiritual, pretty righteous, pretty got it together Jesus. When he asks the question, "Lord," verse 21, "how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Here's where his chest starts puffing up. "Up to 7 times? See, the religious leaders have said, "You ought to do it 3 times. And Jesus, and Peter's thinking, "Listen, Jesus, if I do it twice as long, does that make me like the most spiritual or what, huh?" And Jesus responds, "I say to you," or I do not say to you, he says, "up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, he's using a figure of speech here at this point to say that your forgiveness is not to end. Whenever someone offends you, whenever someone injures you, your responsibility is to forgive. And my responsibility as an outsider looking into the life of someone who has been injured, who has been offended, who has been hurt, where that root of bitterness can easily spring forth into bitter fruit, I'm to help that person embrace forgiveness. That's my responsibility. Here's our model, Colossians chapter 3. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," he's speaking to everybody that's a redeemed person, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So here's the standard. To the degree that Jesus has forgiven, that's the degree I must also forgive. And I have a responsibility to come alongside my friends, my acquaintances, to point out what appears to be a bitter root. And in order to avoid the bitter fruit that will cause trouble and defile many, I encourage forgiveness. part. The third thing the author of Hebrews writes is, as I am pursuing that kind of peace with all men that will result in their sanctification, I am to see to it that no one comes short of God's grace. I am to see to it that no root of bitterness bears bitter fruit. I am to see to it, thirdly, that there be no immoral or godless person. Read verse 16 with me. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Esau was the kind of guy that valued the immediate and pushed away as irrelevant and unvaluable the eternal. You remember the stories, how he sold his birthright, gave away his firstborn blessing for the immediate. A bowl of porridge. That word immoral that's in your English text in verse 16 is the Greek word pornos, from which we get our word pornography. Now, there's no evidence in the Old Testament that Esau was a sexually immoral man, unless there is something unstated in the text regarding his marriages to the Canaanite women that his parents disapproved of. But we can say this about Esau. He disregarded that which was eternal for that which was immediate. He was very quick to respond to the lust of his flesh, taking no consequence, no thought to what was yet in the future. He had a corrupted sense of what was valuable. I found this story this last week that I thought was intriguing. There was a man, so the story goes, that loved old books. And this man had an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. And the old man, the man that loved the old books, when he heard that this man threw out this old Bible, he began to ask some questions. And the acquaintance said, well, I just couldn't read it. It was an old book, and inside there was this guy named Guten something that had printed it. And the man who loved old books paused. His heart stopped beating. He said, "What was that printed by Gutenberg? That was one of the first books ever printed with movable type. How could you throw something like that away?" Well, his acquaintance was very, very unimpressed. He said, "Listen, it may be valuable to you, but the book was scribbled all over. I think it was German. I think the guy signed it Martin Luther or something." Now, that fictitious story simply illustrates that for some people, that which other people would deem as very valuable is dismissed as being worthless. Well, that was Esau. He dismissed as worthless that which was priceless. And my responsibility as a believer in Christ is to point people to that which is of superlative value. The immoral person, the godless person is that person who is concerned with the lust of the flesh. They are not concerned with that which is transcendent, beyond this world, beyond the material. He's only concerned about the here and now. And so when I give oversight to such a person that is immoral and godless, I am simply seeking to reorient their values away from that which is temporary to that which is eternal. As I wrap things up this morning, the exhortation to us as believers is to realize, first of all, we are surrounded by Esau's. We are surrounded by people who have a twisted sense of what is valuable. That is what defines an immoral, a godless, an unsaved person. Their values are skewed. And so it behooves me, indeed, I am commanded by God, to teach, to exhort, to encourage, to admonish, to rebuke, to love, to come alongside, to kick in the derriere, whatever it might take, to help people have a correct view of who they are and why they're here. A humorist by the name of Randy Glassbergen wrote this. He says, I think our number one problem is that nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. But don't quote me. We do have a keen responsibility to take seriously that command laid at our feet. John Stuart Mill, a secular philosopher, said this: a person may cause evil to others not only by his actions, listen, but by his inaction. And in either case, he is justly accountable to them for the injury. I can be responsible, held accountable for my inaction and not speaking up when I need to speak up. I put this quote in your notes by Edward Everett Hale, an American author, the 1800s. He was a universalist preacher in a Unitarian church. He wrote this, despite his theology. He said, I am only one, but still, I am one. I cannot do everything, but still, I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. My friends, we're surrounded by Esau's. And we are called by God to see to it that they understand grace. Secondly, that they embrace forgiveness. And thirdly, that they see the surpassing value of not what's in the material world, but the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. That is what it means to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I am here to work earnestly, tirelessly, to see that all the people in my web of relationships see it in my life, hear it from my lips, that they need to be right with God. And see to it that they begin that path of sanctification. Not that this depends upon me, but that I make myself available in every relationship, every conversation, every opportune time. I make myself available to be used by the Spirit of God to redirect the hearts and lives of people. My friends, this is a high calling. This is a noble calling. This is something worth giving your life to. Will you? Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are but one as an individual. And in the scope of eternity, it's tough to see that anything I might do or say will really have any kind of significant difference. But we take it from faith, by faith, from what you have already declared in your word, that you choose to use the likes of us, your redeemed people, to bring further redemption in this world. So I pray, Father, in light of this high and holy calling, that you would give us a holy boldness to speak the truth of the gospel of Christ to the Esaus in our world, consumed with the material and the immediate. God, I pray that you would change and transform our lives so that we would be seen by other people as having something worthwhile to listen to as we speak. Give us that boldness and courage that we might speak as we ought and must. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.